If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 4. Gospel of Luke chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 1 for us. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. C.S. Lewis once made an observation that I think many of us have probably experienced in our own life. He said that no man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. And that's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. But we never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. So just think for a moment about the last time you would say you fought temptation in your life. Maybe it was this morning. Or maybe it was last night. Maybe it was last week. When was it? And who won? I'm willing to guess you did not win. Because for some of us, we allowed temptation to turn into sin. But even if you ultimately didn't give in to sin, you probably walked away from that moment of temptation feeling a bit battered and weakened. You walked away with a deeper sense of what Lewis is talking about, of how truly bad you are, how close you teetered on the line of sin against a holy God. Fighting temptation in our life certainly does not feel like a fair fight, does it? This morning we come to Luke chapter 4 and we witness a battle between Jesus and Satan in the wilderness, a battle of temptation. And there's a lot we can learn from this story when it comes to our own dealing with temptation in life, but it's more important that we see the one whom is tempted and what this passage means when it comes to him. And Luke organizes his story by first setting up the environment for us and then detailing the actual encounter and then announcing the end. So first we look at the environment beginning in verse 1. Read that again for us. Verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So Luke first makes note of Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit. We saw last week in our passage, we saw Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descended upon him from heaven, anointing him, empowering him for the beginning of his ministry. And now the Spirit remains on Jesus in all of his fullness. as he leads Jesus into what immediately will follow this episode at the Jordan. Luke mentions a few specific details for us to set the scene. First, we see that Jesus is now in the wilderness. This is an undisclosed, remote sort of region. And he's there for 40 days, and he's being tempted by the devil, Luke says. Now, that phrase, being tempted, is significant because the language there is conveying the idea that throughout these 40 days, Jesus is constantly being barraged with Satan's temptations, his schemes. It's a continual temptation over the course of 40 days. And then he comes to a final and decisive encounter with Satan in the verses that are going to follow. So Jesus is being tempted for 40 days by Satan in the wilderness. We're going through Hebrews right now in our Bible reading plan, and this text illustrates something that we read in Hebrews 4:15, that Jesus has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. This is one of the places we can point to and say that's true, right? Now, Jesus' experience of temptation is a little different than ours, though, because of in terms of where his temptations originate. So Jesus is not tempted by his flesh, by a sin nature. He does not have a sin nature in the way that we do. But he is tempted by the world and the devil. He is visited with temptation, and we are too. But Jesus is visited to a far greater degree in these temptations than we are. So every temptation that has come to us, that has visited us, has visited Jesus too, and with much greater force. This is one of the texts that illustrates that. Like, you know, Satan has had his moments with guys like Abraham and King David and Solomon and Jonah. But he has saved his most aggressive game plan for this very showdown. Jesus is in the wilderness facing off with a very real and legitimate foe and adversary. And on top of all these difficulties, we read this in verse 2, that Jesus ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. So Jesus has been fasting this entire time for 40 days. This has been a time of intense prayer and turning to his Father. But there is no escaping the fact that Jesus is hungry. He's weak. And it's at this point that the devil chooses to strike his final and decisive blows on Jesus in his temptation effort. And that's a textbook move by Satan there, by the way, because Satan is eager to prey upon our moments of feeling alone and vulnerable and discouraged and hungry and lacking. Those are the devil's playground, right? But we must remind ourselves that Jesus was led here by the Spirit. So it's not as if Satan tricked Jesus into coming here. Not as if Jesus just kind of accidentally walked to the wrong part of town and now he's in a bad luck situation, wrong place, wrong time. He was brought here. This was God's doing. Now, as we get into this, you know, our text does make a very crucial distinction, an important one theologically. Satan is the only one responsible for the tempting. He's being tempted by the devil. But God, through the leading of the Spirit, has permitted this to happen. Now, we know from Scripture, Scripture clearly teaches that God is not the author of temptation. We read this in places like James 1:13, that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So there's no desire in the Father to lure his Son into sin. But this is the utmost desire of Satan. This is what Satan wants. He craves that man would rebel against God. So the question before us kind of is what is God doing? And more importantly, why is he doing it? Why would God allow this? Why does the Heavenly Father, who has just said that he is well pleased with his beloved Son, why would he usher him immediately into such a place, such temptation? Well, it helps if we read this story in light of the context of the Old Testament, most especially the book of Deuteronomy. That's going to help us more fully understand what's going on, I think. The book of Deuteronomy It details the second giving of God's law to Israel, primarily through Moses' preaching to Israel. And in the very first verse of the book of Deuteronomy, we read this, that these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. Sounds pretty familiar. And listen to what we read later on in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Here's what Moses says. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So in the days of Moses, God led his people in the wilderness, and they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And this, according to Moses, was a moment of God testing his people. He not only sought in this test to humble them, but to test what was in their heart and whether or not they would prove to be obedient. Now, of course, this wasn't to give God a knowledge and an information that he did not already have. It wasn't that kind of test. It was more to bring to light the reality of who Israel was, even before their eyes, to give evidence of their identity as the people of God. So this test by God in the wilderness for Israel was not a temptation to sin. It was a summons for Israel to trust God. And Israel, as we probably know, failed the test miserably. I've miserably failed some tests in my time. I'm sure you have as well in school, right? This was a massive failure. They rebelled against God. But Israel's failure in the wilderness would only further God's good purposes of glorifying himself in his world. So we come back to Luke 4. So just as Israel was led into the wilderness by God, so Jesus is led into the wilderness. Israel's 40 years mirroring Jesus's 40 days. Israel had the opportunity to trust in the Lord, to prove their faithfulness to God and to God's word, and they failed. And now Jesus is going to have the same opportunity right at the outset of his ministry. But this is not where the Old Testament allusions stop, especially in the eyes of Luke, because of what we saw last week. We saw last week how Luke has strategically, intentionally placed the genealogy of Jesus right at the end of chapter 3. It's right between Jesus' baptism and his temptation. And we talked about last week how Jesus is not only presented to us as the Son of God, but also as a second Adam. Right? He's the son of Adam. He's a second Adam. And naturally, a story about Satan's temptations should echo back to the Garden of Eden for us. Now, when we compare the two, we recognize a clear contrast between Jesus' environment of temptation and Adam's environment of temptation. They couldn't be more different. Adam was given permission to eat of every tree of the garden, all of them good for food. Except for one, of course. Jesus ate nothing for 40 days, and he was hungry. Adam had no reason to fast. Jesus had every reason to fast. Adam lived in the joyful presence of God who walked among him in the cool of the day. And Jesus faced the tormenting assaults of the Satan with each passing day. Adam lived in paradise. He enjoyed God's creation untainted by the stain of sin. Jesus entered the wilderness, subjected to a fallen world. The commentator Darrell Bach puts the matter well. He says, if the environment was the determining factor in overcoming temptation, then Jesus was playing at a disadvantage. The devil made his move with Jesus in this exposed condition. And that brings us to the encounter in verse 3. Satan's encounter with Jesus is going to revolve around three separate challenges. We'll look at each of them one at a time. The first one in verse 3, where the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, this first temptation here is a temptation of provision. It is the great felt need of the man Jesus in that moment. probably all he can think about as a human, right? He's hungry. And Satan knows how enticing the offer of food should be for him. And as I read this, I can't help but think about the TV show Survivor. Any Survivor fans? A handful of us, okay. I've watched several seasons of it. And it never fails. In every season of Survivor, you can see the incredible power of human hunger. Like, they go without much of any kind of food for several days, you know, and they are willing to do and give whatever is necessary to get something when it's offered. And when they lose out on a challenge of some kind, when they lose out on getting like a hamburger that's offered and a reward or something, like they are completely devastated. Human hunger is very powerful. So Satan is hitting Jesus exactly where it hurts. But notice carefully what exactly Satan says here. First, he acknowledges Jesus' identity as the Son of God. But he's appealing to his human hunger. He's encouraging him to relieve himself of his hunger pangs. Because in Satan's rationale, no son of God should subject himself to this kind of lack. Make yourself some bread, right? Stop waiting on your father to provide for you and start providing for yourself. Take matters into your own hands. After all, you're the Son of God. You can do it. But what does Jesus say in verse 4? Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus responds to Satan's suggestion here with a quotation of none other than Deuteronomy chapter 8, where we just were a moment ago. In the very next verse that follows what we read, we see Moses speaking of God, letting his people hunger, feeding them with manna, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is what Jesus quotes here. God was using that episode of hunger to teach Israel about trusting in God and his word, that the only way for them to pass the test of the wilderness was to not rely on their own power or their own strength, but to rely on and trust in God above all else, even themselves. So Jesus, knowing this, is not going to be deceived at what Satan suggests here. He knows the wisdom that God has given in his word. His father was worthy of his trust. His father would sustain him in his moment of need. He did not need to resort to a deathly shortcut of self-reliance at the expense of faith. And so he rejects Satan's suggestion. But then the next challenge comes in verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." So Satan brings Jesus up to a very high place. Matthew refers to it as a very high mountain, but more than likely this is probably some kind of vision happening with Jesus, especially given what Luke says here, that all of these kingdoms were instantaneously shown to Jesus in a moment's time. And so Jesus is taking all this in, all of the gravity, all the magnitude before him. And then in that moment, Satan makes this offer. "I'll give you all of it because it's within my power to give. All you have to do is swear allegiance to me." Now, Satan's offer here is resting on a half-truth because he does have remarkable power and authority in the earth. In fact, he has so much power and authority, Jesus himself is eventually going to refer to Satan as the ruler of the world, even call him the God of the world. Jesus knows Satan's power. But we also know this about Satan, that he is the deceiver, that he is notorious for making promises that he cannot keep. The first temptation that we saw was centered on Jesus's provision. And this second temptation is centered on Jesus's prosperity. So Jesus has spent 40 days hungry, afflicted in the wilderness. And that was only a microcosm of the mission that lay ahead of him. a path of rejection and scorn and abandonment and pain and suffering and death. And why would Jesus subject himself to all of that suffering and all of that weakness when he could just choose instead to sidestep his mission and take the riches from Satan's hand right in an instant? So Satan's invitation here is a proposal of instant gratification and avoidance of suffering. It is the ultimate promise of prosperity. You get all of the glory and none of the pain or sacrifice. But again, we see Jesus respond to Satan with another quotation of Deuteronomy. This time, Deuteronomy 6, where Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." See, it really didn't matter if Satan could actually deliver on his promise or not, because no amount of prosperity would be worth Jesus forsaking his Father. Because Jesus truly loved his Father with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. He was wholly submissive to the Father and ready to do his will. So then we see a third challenge appear to Jesus in verse 9, where the devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So we see Jesus brought to the temple in Jerusalem. This is a familiar place in Luke's gospel because we've already seen Jesus a couple times at the temple. We saw him cradled in the arms of Simeon in the temple. We saw him seated as a boy among the teachers in the temple. And now here he's back at the temple on top of the temple. And for the second time now, Satan identifies Jesus as the Son of God, granting that, right? And once again, he tries using that against Jesus to tempt him. And the challenge itself is simple. Throw yourself off the temple. Throw yourself down. And this time, to make his argument, to persuade Jesus, Satan resorts to adopting Jesus' strategy. He's going to employ the authority of God's word. So we see Satan here quote two sections of Psalm 91 in his challenge to Jesus. So he's heard Jesus answer his first two challenges with scripture. And so Satan says, okay, to the scriptures we will go then. If you believe in the authority of scripture so much, then surely you believe what Psalm 91 says, don't you, Jesus? After all, your Father promises there to protect the righteous. I mean, shouldn't he protect you if you throw yourself off this temple? Now, we've seen Satan employ this kind of strategy before. Of course, this is exactly the kind of thing that he did in the Garden of Eden. In his first words to Eve, Satan asks, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" See, Satan has no problem wielding the word of God to do his work. He's a master manipulator of the scriptures, of calling into question the truthfulness of God's word. He's been doing it for all of human history. It's interesting. If the first two challenges were discouraging Jesus to trust in his Father, then it seems like on the surface, in this last challenge, this Satan is actually encouraging Jesus to trust in God for this final challenge. Trust God. Take him at his word. Throw yourself down off the temple. But this invitation to trust God, to throw himself down, to prove that God will miraculously protect him, is actually unbelief in disguise. And Jesus sees right through the devil's schemes with a piercing clarity. And he answers him in verse 12, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Another quote from Deuteronomy. These are Jesus' final words to Satan in the wilderness. The God who is worthy of our worship and obedience, he has every right to test humanity, to put them in the wilderness, to invite them to trust and have faith in him, to see what is in their heart. But human beings have no such right to test God. to try and coerce and demand of God what he must do. Darrell Bach again points out such a demand would not be faith or loyalty, it would be sin. So Jesus refuses. God had proclaimed Jesus to be the Son at his baptism, so Jesus will rest on that promise. So as we think about this passage, you know, we can gather from these challenges, this encounter that Jesus had with Satan, you know, a few very important lessons about the role of God's word in our own lives, specifically. And one sobering lesson I think we get from this is how we, like Satan, are all capable of ever so subtly twisting scripture to serve our own agendas, evil agendas. This is the plague of human history. It is literally the first misstep in Eve's fall into sin. Just kind of getting scripture wrong. And this has taken many forms throughout history. We've seen it in religious cult leaders and the Spanish crusaders and American slaveholders and LGBT-affirming churches. It's all the same. Twisting scripture to serve our own agendas. But see, it's not just a problem out there in the world. It's a problem in here, in our hearts, even in our churches. Like, that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul and his main warnings in his letters to believers is that we must be vigilant in guarding ourselves against the twisting and the manipulation of God's word. We have to guard ourselves against this. It is an ever-present temptation. And of course, the temptations that Jesus is facing here in the wilderness, they are unique to his experience. We're probably not going to be taken up to the pinnacle of Jerusalem's temple by Satan and be beckoned to be throwing ourselves down, but let's be certain that we will be tempted along similar lines. You will be. You will be tempted to lose trust in God, to turn your worship to something else, to even doubt and test the goodness of God. And even worse, on top of these things, we will be tempted by the reality of our sin nature. We will fight against ourselves. So what must we do in such times? Well, Jesus sets a wonderful example for us in many ways in this passage. And I think one of the first things that we need to remember as we consider this passage, one of the first things that we should do when we come to temptation is we should remember our baptism. Remember your baptism. You know, I have to believe, especially on some of the most difficult days of those 40 days of Jesus being tempted, that Jesus was thinking back to what had just immediately happened before at the Jordan, reminding himself of his Father's words. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And for those of us who are in Christ, in our hour of temptation, we need to remember our baptism. We need to remember that we have been buried, right? Our old life has been buried. Our old way of sin has been buried. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. That's what our baptism says. That we've been cleansed, that we've been forgiven, that we've been changed, made new by Christ. And it doesn't matter if you were baptized 50 years ago. Your baptism still speaks this truth today. This is a sign that's been given to us by God's grace. That is a great help to us on our dark days. It's a promise for us to find rest in this morning. We've been made new. Our baptism shows us that. We need to remember our baptism. We have a new identity. We must also remember that we, like Jesus, are filled with his Spirit. We are in the Spirit. That's what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8. We are in the Spirit. And that reality enables us, by the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body. That's one of the Spirit's primary works within us. He's called the Helper. One of the main ways he helps us is in overcoming sin and temptation. That's what he's here to help us do. That's why we're filled with the Spirit. We need to remember that. We should also remember the help of prayer and fasting when we come to temptation. You know, just kind of think about it. Like, I don't think any of us would say that we are more resilient or more capable than Jesus to withstand temptation. And if that's true, like, if Jesus is doing it, right? Like, clearly, we must join Jesus in enduring temptation on our knees, in fasting before our Heavenly Father. I love what John Owen says about this. He says, if we do not abide in prayer, we will abide in temptation. Like, we can't just complain about the temptations that visit us in life. Like, bring them to the throne of grace. Admit your insufficiency in your own strength to withstand these assaults from Satan and your flesh and the world. You're not strong enough. Take it to the throne. On your knees. And I think one of the most obvious examples that Jesus sets for us in this passage is the usefulness of Scripture in the hour of temptation. I think about the psalmist's reminder in Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your word in my heart that what? That I might not sin against you. Now, based on my experience in my life, our default strategy when we are tempted is to just try harder, to flex more willpower, to lean on our own wisdom. And that's a lot like showing up to a battlefield without a stitch of armor on and no weapon in your hand. Because you and I cannot overpower this adversary. But the Word of God can. We can overcome temptation by the better word that the Word of God speaks against the devil's schemes. In fact, this word wields such a power that we don't even see Satan like get into an argument. Right? Like, Jesus speaks and he moves on to the next challenge. There's no argument to be had. And then after the third challenge, we see that even Satan himself has to submit to the authority of God's word. Like, listen to this promise that we're given in James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a promise, church. It's a promise. But it's where this promise rests that makes all the difference. Because this promise doesn't rest upon our human effort, our ingenuity against Satan. It rests on the faithfulness of God. We rejoice this morning in Christ. And we rejoice specifically that Jesus Christ is much more than just an example for us to aspire towards in this passage. Jesus is the hero who has gone ahead of us against our enemy, and he conquers in battle. We see this final verdict pronounced in verse 13. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. We have witnessed Jesus breaking the will of Satan. Satan has spent 40 days assaulting, assailing Jesus. He has sought to steal and kill and destroy Jesus with 1,000 cuts before finally throwing the kitchen sink at him. He has tried every play in his book, and Jesus will not be moved. His resolve to obey his Father perfectly without sin could not be thwarted by difficult circumstances or by the schemes of any devil. Jesus stands atop the temple, weak and hungry and afflicted, but victorious. Jesus was led to the wilderness in the arena with Satan to demonstrate that he is the beloved Son who pleases his Heavenly Father. That this Son of God is a new Israel who remembers the whole way of the Lord, who keeps his commandments, who lives by every word that comes from the mouth of his Father, who worships and serves his Father alone. He's the son of Adam, long promised through the ages. And this son of God is a new Adam who can withstand the test of the deceiver and emerge on the other side victorious. It's Christ's resistance that paves the way for our redemption. By his perfect righteousness, Jesus was led into temptation, but delivered from the evil one. And now we, with confidence, with assurance, can pray to our Father that we not be led into temptation, but delivered from the evil one, knowing full well who has the victory. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus' victory in the wilderness does not erase all of our temptations. We know this. Not yet, at least. But in the midst of the wilderness, in the face of our adversary, the scales have tipped. It's still an unfair fight, but now it's an unfair fight in our favor, because we can resist the devil, who will flee. He must flee at the word of the Lord. And even should we fail the test, even if we fall into sin, we cling to this test that Jesus has passed and the promise that 1 John 2 makes, that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And we can go out this week singing along to these wonderful words I want to leave you with from a favorite hymn of mine. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, just thank you for your word. Thank you for these reminders from your word today. We thank you that Satan will not have dominion over us because we are under grace. We thank you that you fill us with your Spirit. We thank you that you give us your word to equip us in our battle with Satan and temptation. May we arm ourselves well. And most of all, Lord, we thank you that Jesus has gone ahead of us in battle. We thank you that our hope rests not only on him alone, not on ourselves, not on our performance, not on our getting it right, but on his victory, his performance. We thank you that that is a source of confident assurance. So, Lord, help us persevere in our faith in you, our trust in you, our worship of you. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray all these things. Amen.